In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so, Father, this morning we come to You and give You our hearts. We surrender our mind. We lay aside all the worries, concerns. We confess our sin. We are hungry for Your Word. We're thirsty for the Holy Spirit to fill our lives with Your presence, that we would live and rest in peace and lift it up in strength. We have to make decisions this week in our lives. We have to walk as a living testimony of Your power. Cleanse our lives today, and let us, Father, fall deeper in love with You so that we will be obedient, so that we will be repentant, so that we will be holy in our lives, even as You are holy. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Even when you're not looking, you see things. Even when you're not aware, you're actually traveling in the direction of the things that you see. You are drawn, you're encouraged, or you are depressed by the things that you see. A good advice that we receive all the time is stop watching the news. No news is good news. And they will bring depression and fear and take your eyes off the things that you must see. It's more important the things that we see with our heart than the things that we see with our eyes. When people talk to us, we respond to them according to things that we see within our own being. Jesus told that woman at the well that if you drink the water I give you, you will have fountains of living water flowing out of you, so others would drink and know of the good news in the gospel. We respond many times with disappointment, with fear, because of the things that we look at. And the thing that you look at, mostly, it's what you begin to believe. We've seen this in our children. When you see that their tendencies and their habits change, you wonder, who have you been hanging out with? That's the question we ask ourselves today. According to the way that we live, whether we have fruit, little fruit, no fruit, who have you been hanging out with? Before the days of iPhones and iPads, those that truly loved their wives and or their husbands, they would always carry with them a small picture of their loved ones in their wallets or in their car. You see soldiers on the battlefield carry a picture of their wives and children, which gives them reason to fight and live. It's what they're looking at. We get worried about distracted drivers when they're driving, and I do that with my wife every once in a while just to scare her a bit, as if she needs it with my life. I drive and I keep looking at her and I'm not looking at the road. Now, if you have or you don't have lane assistance and or a laser that brakes for you, it's quite dangerous if you don't keep your eyes on the road, for where you look is where you will wind up. And we forget that we're supposed to act and live our lives in such a way that the things that you look at will actually have an impact of life and death in your being, in your spirit. Now, if you thought that skydiving was crazy enough, did you know that we like to jump at night? First, you have to do it to be able to complete your final license, but then you do it for, well, you're bored jumping during the day. No, we wait for the moon to be a full moon, and there's jumping done at night. And there's something very important that happens, which is applies to our lives. See, what happens when you jump at night with a full moon, you may have clouds at certain altitudes. You see the moon bouncing off those clouds. It's an amazing experience. And all around you, it's nothing but pitch dark, with the exception where the city's at. And you see lots of lights there. And like a child in a toy store, you're looking, wow, look at the lights. But you're falling at 120 miles an hour while you're looking at the lights. There comes a point where you have to land. After we open our parachute, everyone that is not jumping brings their cars and they park it on the runway, on the east side of the runway, of the grass runway, and we look at those lights and we come in as a pattern as we land in between the lights. You don't have any depth of field. So you cannot go by looking at the lights right below you. You have to look at the lights in front of you as you come down in between those parked cars and you want to live. There's no looking around after 500 feet. You are looking right at the place where you need to land. You're looking at the lights that are guiding you. Skydivers would understand that when I would say, unless you're looking at the Lord, unless scriptures are the beacon that guide you, you will crash and burn every time. In your attitude, in your life, in your decisions, looking at Christ and seeing Jesus, even when you're being insulted, looking at Jesus when your enemies surround you, looking at Jesus when your brothers are stabbing you in the back. That's what gives you peace and certainty, steadfastness, because your eyes, and you know that you're not fighting flesh and blood, it's spiritual forces of darkness, but you are the light of the world, says Jesus, as you keep your eyes on Jesus. And so here we are entering in the throne room of God's presence and His majesty. Isaiah is being prepared for a ministry of constant conflict. In our situation, if the king wasn't dead last week, he's sure dead this week. And they don't even want to bury him. They want him to die and rot in the desert. And this country is fighting within, and everything you thought was right now is wrong. What's wrong is right, and you have no idea which way to go. And you look, and you're afraid, and you want to run into the mountains, up into the mountains. Well, God has a plan for each one of us now as never before. And here we see, together with Isaiah, these three pillars that guide us and form a foundation to stand for God's presence to be seen, that we, in our circular universe, our community, we would make an impact because we have seen and we see the King. Last week, as we looked at these verses, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. This introduces us and brings us to understand that this pillar is the most important pillar, for without this one, the other ones cannot stand. There's no standing, there's no strength in the ministry unless there's repentance and holiness, and there's no holiness unless there is worship in His presence. And what we said last week is the first pillar is that we need, as a people, as a church, just like Isaiah, we need a life-transforming vision. For we know that people perish when they have no vision, and we cannot live our lives on a par for the course. As was yesterday, so it is today. Nothing planned. How are you? I'm doing all right. Well, what are you going to do? I don't know, whatever life hands me. We need a life-transforming vision, for that's what He received. That's the first pillar. And you will fight with the Lord in a godly sense on your knees until the Lord gives you that vision. As He gives it to the church as a whole, each one of us receives a vision, a calling, as we are part of this body working together, understanding not just His general will, but His vision for these times. Matthew chapter 11, 25. The Lord opens up this door to show that this vision this life-transforming joy that now the Lord has a purpose for you, as He always has had. Problem is that we do not open our eyes to see it. He is directly involved in opening your eyes to see this. And that's a comfort. And this promise holds you that you are not forgotten or left. God opens your eyes to see, and then you can say, "Now what, Lord?" Matthew 11:25, at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." So right away we understand, to see this vision takes an attitude of humility. We'll see that in Isaiah's reaction to what he has seen. Now that we hear a great message and we sing a great song and God speaks to us, the question is, what now? How shall we then live? It says here that it's not the wise in understanding, but you reveal these things to little children. The ones that understand, they're weak, they need to learn, they don't have all the answers, they're willing to be led by the Lord. You've opened these things as, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." We're called to understand, even as the Israelites did not, that we are to keep our eyes on the Lord and the Lord's promise. Not on that Egyptian cloud that is coming behind us. Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, the Lord made it clear. And here's how the Lord opens the eyes, through His Word. He tells you His plan, and He tells you, if not His plan, tells you how you are to trust Him as He works out His plan. He tells the people, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Things are going to get worse. I'm in control. I'm actually doing it for my purpose. I'm going to harden his heart, and he will pursue them. All right, I thought you just set us free, Lord. Why is he pursuing us now? He knows, and he tells us them right here. He will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. All the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so, Scripture says. Who did what? Pharaoh's heart got hardened, and they pursued them. And now they were supposed to be obedient, and as they were encamped by the sea, they were supposed to keep their eyes towards the sea. But what did they do? They looked back. They looked back, and they saw Pharaoh catching up. So they lost their vision, they lost their strength, and they began to complain. Exodus 14:10. They froze. Because they were looking in the wrong direction. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. The world will do what it does. It will try to shut your mouth. It will try to scare you into hiding. It will try to scare you into staying away. It will try to distinguish. But we remember that Jesus said, "I build my church upon this rock," Himself and the gospel. "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That means we stand, and we're also marching as the kingdom expands. They drew near, they lifted up their eyes, they were coming, and they feared greatly. So when I'm afraid, I need to know that I haven't been looking at Jesus. When you become afraid, you pick up the Word of God and you read. Read in the Psalms. Read in the Proverbs for wisdom. Stay in the Gospels to know Jesus' heart. Read the Epistles to know how you should live as a Christian in a courageous and victorious church. They feared because they looked at the enemy, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, as we are looking at Him to receive this life-transforming vision, as Isaiah is brought into the presence of the Lord, here's what God does in changing his life and teaching us to gauge our spiritual walk. First thing that happens, sitting upon a throne that's high and lifted up, because he loves us, he comforts Isaiah, And he comforts us by the fact that he is a sovereign God. We're comforted by the sovereignty of God. Because when you look at him, you begin to understand that. And you get to know that. And you no longer care about the plans of the enemy. Because now you know that God is so great that no matter how wise or evil, dark-wise, the plans of the enemies are, God is in control. And he can quench them out. We laugh. They often talk about the president being the most powerful man on earth. Well, he's not so powerful now, is he? Even when he is liked and he seems to be in control, he is bound by laws and other governors or governing factors, right? Not so powerful. But not with God. Nothing limits him. Open to Acts chapter 7:54. Isaiah is taken into the throne room as the clouds were getting darker in the nation. However, Stephen, God opens his eyes as he is being stoned to death. And everything changes. So then I ask myself, why do I fear for a test result? Why do I fear for a job or a relationship? When my God is so great in control of every circumstance, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. What do they hear? That Jesus is the Son of God, God Himself. When they heard these things, Acts 7:54, they were enraged. He was surrounded by his accusers. There's nobody at his side. He's alone. He had just been chosen to be one of the deacons of the church. He had all his future in ministry ahead of him. And his first act glorifying God is a trial and accusations. They ground their teeth at him. But here it is. As you stand in the presence of the Lord, as you hear His voice through His Word, there's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We cannot live our lives without being filled with God's presence through His Holy Spirit. That relationship that convicts me, challenges me, corrects me, comforts me. That's what God does from within through His Word. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And now He's gazing into heaven and He sees the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And now He's got the strength. He speaks up while He's bleeding. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What else do I need?" Stephen did not die. He was ushered from his knees to the throne room of God. Unless you understand the importance of God's presence that transforms your measly, unimportant circumstances, even though the enemy sees them as grand, but to God they're nothing. You will live your life in fear. This is the omnipotent throne of God. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And that's why, as we ended last week with this verse, I'll read to you again, mark it down, and read it when you are afraid, when you're depressed. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 20. "What's wrong with you?" Isaiah says. "I'm in the midst of it. You act as if you don't know. You act as if you have not heard. You have both heard and you do know. The Lord is the everlasting God. He created the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. He doesn't faint in coming to your help. And doesn't grow weary with your weakness and your repenting. He is there to strengthen you through every circumstance. His understanding is unsearchable. He knows exactly what you're going through. Though no one around you seem to understand your pain, your confusion, your fears, God does, and He is involved. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength." That's what's happening to Isaiah in the throne room of God. Receiving this vision, strengthening him, he's comforted. You will not get comfort if I come to you, put my arms around you and say, I understand. Let me cry with you and I'll wipe your tears and that won't do much. But God's sovereignty and control, His will for your life, that brings comfort. The Lord gives Isaiah this vision of His majesty. He sees Jesus on His heavenly throne. John tells us about that in John 12:41. John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory. And Isaiah speaks of Him, meaning speaking of Jesus. This is the throne of the King of Kings Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel comes alongside and gives us even a more clearer description, which actually is the first call, and then it's echoed in Revelation 19 and 21, who this Jesus is and what He looks like. And this God is your Father. As I looked, Daniel 7:9, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. I got to tell you, I have no idea what the wheel part is all about. I don't know if this throne is supported by a whole bunch of jets that is shooting out fire. Of course not. But from what he saw, the best description that he has is that this throne is suspended on these wheels and it's all fire. This is what Isaiah sees. And now that he sees God, everything changes in his world and ministry. How could it not change your life? Instead of running by that closet that is begging for your knees to be bent and the book to be opened to see Him. And then you stand and you encounter the day victorious, not dodging phone calls or supervisors or spouses. Once we see Jesus for who He truly is, nothing will ever be the same. For when I will look and see Neil, I will see him through Jesus. And I want to hug him because I know Jesus hugs him. I will see my enemies through Jesus. And I will know that God is working through my life and my suffering and my loss to gain and to win their eternal soul. So the question is my suffering worth the eternity of a soul that would rather wind up in hell or heaven, through my forgiveness and my suffering? Once the disciples heard the Lord's voice, they heard Him speaking, they saw Him with their hearts, and because they saw that, they left their nets, they left their boats, they left everything, and they followed Jesus. And that was way before they ever saw Him transformed on the mountain. Something He said, who He was, moved their lives. Now we may ask why some people are not what we think a true Christian should be, right? And we may ask why some people treat God in the church as one who treat as an unwanted elective at school as they're trying to get their major, but they got to do it. It's because they have never seen, they have never met with Jesus. Everyone's a Christian today. Very few have met Jesus. Have you met Jesus? Because that's the transformational point of life. The Lord was and is exalted as the sovereign God over all of the universe, above, before, and all that has ever existed, transcending everything. He was exalted above rulers and governments, both in this world and the spiritual world. All knees bow and will bow in His presence. And we see this even from the humble king, his testimony of what he understands after 7 years running around like a wild animal, that God would bring him to that one place of humility where he is broken. And now God opens his eyes. Pray that God opens your eyes. And it doesn't take 7 years. Daniel 4:34. At the end of these days, and we mentioned what they were, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason was returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honor Him who lives forever. Listen to the theology from a secular king, transformed and now used by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Ready? Verse 35. And He does according to His will with Uzziah, with Ahaz, with any given king. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? He brings it all together. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able. Circle that. He is able to humble. Is that what's happening to our country? I think so. You wonder why the Lord at times holds His hand back from blessings in your life? He is able to humble us. Not to destroy, but to lift back up into grace through repentance and obedience. Isaiah's life is being transformed. He's being prepared for this impossible ministry as we are about to be thrown into this impossible historical transformation of our country. We cannot run. We need this vision. We're comforted because God is in control. And He gives Him and He gives us the strength. But that only comes from our personal encounter with the Lord. Look at this. It says that the train of His robe filled the temple. That is, the train that follows in the garment of the king behind Him was so big. Everywhere you look within the whole temple was God's garment train. Now we know as children, actually not too long ago, I was watching with my son again, Superman. And for those of us that do skydive, everything he does in flying like this, that is not true. That is incorrect and impossible for the physics. If you want to go fast, you got to do this, right? But here's Superman. My question was, why does he have a cape? Why does Superman and Batman and all these superheroes have capes? Well, they may look cool, but there's this idea of royalty, right? Oh, that is nothing but cartoons as we look at the Lord. Because of His majesty and royalty, no person, no being in the heavens was able to stand in His immediate presence or even gaze into His face. The train of His robe filled the entire temple. As you begin to visualize this image, God on the throne, Jesus on the throne, and He's got this train flowing from His shoulders, and the whole temple is filled with that train of His robe. Try to conceive the fact that God has always planned to live in your heart. Imagine the love and the relationship He desires, that Jesus left that all behind. To come to you and me. In ancient times, so we understand a little bit about this train, the size and the looks of this train, of the monarch's robe, exemplified a symbol of glory, majesty, power, the realm of His reign. It signified His authority. The longer the back hem of the robe, the more powerful and sovereign. Many of you, I'm sure, were here June 3rd, 1953, when Queen Elizabeth was the inauguration as a queen. I just watched it recently, so I would know. And if you remember the pomp, and if you remember that as she walked into the cathedral, there were six maidens that were holding the train of her garment, her robe. It was 18 feet long. There were priests in front of her and people carrying swords with meanings and scepters with authority. And all of this was surrounding her. And the world looked and Britain bowed. Mortal beings. Nothing more than ants compared to the King of Kings. All throughout the Bible, robes carry special meanings. In Exodus, God gives instruction on how to make the robes for the Levites. And every section of the robe meant something, a symbol of Christ, a symbol of His holiness, a symbol of His ministry. In 1 Samuel, when Jonathan befriends David, Scripture says he takes off his robe, the symbol of authority and friendship, this covenant. He places his robe on David. Now you are a friend after my own heart. We see that Job, when he found out his children had been killed, he tore his robe as a sign of ultimate grief, laying it down as he laid down his authority before God. In Luke, when the prodigal son comes home, the father takes and gives him a robe of honor, meaning forgiveness and acceptance. Robes are symbols of love, authority, power, and victory. Now can you understand the mockery and the insult when the Roman soldiers took that scarlet robe and placed it on the King of Kings, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns they put on his head and a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him they mocked him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." And you switch back to Isaiah, the majesty of the universe. So, to say that the train of his robe was so big that it filled the temple, it tells us that God is immense. The majesty of God. Scripture says that the edge of that train, the hem of that train, filled the temple. And right away when you hear that, you have to go right to that woman that was sick for 12 years, and she runs to Jesus. She crawls to Jesus, and she touches the hem of his garment, and she is healed. This is the King. His presence alone brings peace and healing. When the cold winds of the prevailing storm begin to cloud and hit your heart, look to Jesus. Be comforted in God's majesty and power. Look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why we pray. We don't pray to be heard by people. We don't pray that people would appreciate our prayer. We pray to see Jesus as we come to Him. And we hear from the same author in Hebrews, "Let us come then with confidence. Draw near." The word here, "draw near," means ascend to worship. You don't draw near to ask for things. You draw near to be with the King, your Savior, or brother. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the presence of the Almighty, at the feet of His throne, we are strengthened. We receive confidence because He's sovereign. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two covered his face, and two covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Here, the transformation takes place. After He comforts us, because He draws near and says, "Do not fear." After He touches us, now we're convicted by the holiness of God. There's no salvation, repentance, unless there's a conviction of His holiness in our sin. And that's why many people call themselves Christians, but they couldn't be further in a more dangerous place than to think you're a Christian, but you've never felt that conviction that you have been crushed by that sin, which drives you to asking God to forgive you. Most people have no idea they need to be forgiven. Well, we know somebody like that, right? 4 years ago, we heard him say that, "Why should I ask forgiveness? I haven't done anything wrong." When I heard that, I cringed on his behalf. Here in this throne room, here as we come to worship, we cannot leave saying, "Wow, the music, wow, the Sunday school, the message." It must be this transformation through conviction of my own wickedness. Isaiah is brought here to be convicted by the holiness of God. He sees a vision of God's holiness and glory. And above the Lord's throne, there are these spectacular creatures called seraphim. It's the only place in Scripture we hear about these angels. And they're not the little angels you're used to seeing on coffee cups and t-shirts. These are mighty creatures who themselves would be able to destroy just by their presence. And they're surrounding the throne of God. The word seraphim means burning ones. We can't conceive what this looks like. Fire, created as a being, because they kind of look like us. They got faces and they got hands and feet, the Scripture says. However, they have six wings. You got to just be mind blown. With two wings would be amazing, but he's got six wings. Why? Well, we're told right here. Now, I guarantee you that none of these angels were sent with any messages to humans. We know that these seraphim, the fact that the burning ones, they suggest a burning purity and zeal for the Lord. Only one angel, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 19, only one angel was sent by God. This is in Isaiah's time to go after their enemies, the Assyrians, that were about to destroy again and attack the nation. God sends one angel in one night. He destroys 185,000 soldiers. "Therefore, thus said the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot any arrow here, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the same way that he came, he shall return, and he shall not come into the city," declares the Lord. Here's God coming against the plans of the enemy. And God has the final word, and that's our prayer. Father in heaven, you have your final word in our lives, in this nation, the world. "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Verse 35, "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies." By the way, just to clarify, the people of Israel, when they wake up in the morning, they found those guys dead. None of the people around the soldiers woke up that morning. Perhaps looking at these angels, all powerful, their presence suggests the burning, consuming fire of God's holiness in executing His justice and judgment. We see that they have two wings with which they cover their faces, which is a sign of humility. unworthiness. They themselves cannot look upon God. Who are we then to come in the house of the Lord and treat him as the buddy next door, when we would be whipped away in a smoke poof if God appeared? He's God Almighty, as someone says, as we've heard. He is not my homie. He's God Almighty, and these angels, they are humble before his presence. With two wings, they cover their feet, which is our understanding that they're worshiping, right? Take your shoes off, Moses, because the place that you're standing on is holy. They're covering their feet because they're not worthy to stand before God. These sinless creatures are not worthy, and they're worshiping him by covering their feet, their reverence before God. And with two wings, they fly, or they hover, which tells me that there's gravity in heaven as well. God's the one that arranges it, why and how, I don't know, but they're using these wings to hover around the throne. This is a sign of their service, of their ministry, being able to serve the Lord anytime and any place, being ready to be sent. And they show an example for us. Before we can serve the Lord, we need to humble ourselves. We need to worship him within our hearts and the fellowship, and then we are ready to serve him. These threefold repetition, because they're crying out. By the way, they're crying out. They're not singing. You won't find any scripture talking about angels singing. That's another message. But they're calling out, holy, holy, holy. And it's constant. Holiness is the very essence of God's being. This word holy, kadosh, means to be set apart, separated, to be different, to be transcendent. It's got the idea of perfection, purity, moral cleanliness. The Lord is completely set apart, entirely different from all beings in the universe, including mankind. He is holy, holy, holy. We see this blazing light of perfection and purity. His very nature is light. Look at 1 John 1:15, the brilliance and the splendor of light. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Just a glimpse for a human being to see this light would blind him. Acts 22, verse 6. Paul is the one that tells us what happened to him on the way to Damascus. As I was on my way and I drew near Damascus at about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Another description of the Lord's presence is as the sun shines in its brightest moment, the climax on the sky. He shone around me and I fell to the ground. Now those that were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And since I could not see, verse 11, I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. He was blinded. He wasn't temporarily blinded because he didn't just go away. He had to be healed by God's prophet to be able to see again. Do we understand when the Lord says, be holy, for I am holy? Do we understand our sinfulness and the grace that still draws us near? And he says, not only do I forgive you, but I want you, and I'm going to make you to be like me. That's why all the churches in the New Testament are addressed as the saints which are at Ephesus and the saints which are in Trinity, in Christ and through Christ. You are holy. That's why he says, live. Live now and grow in that holiness. No other attribute is so praised. Angels do not cry out, love, love, love. They don't cry out, just, just, just. They cry out, holy, holy, holy. Moses had a similar experience when he asked to see God's glory. God's answer was, I will make all my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my face and live. And then we take that, and the Lord's face was so disfigured that you had to turn your face away for the marks of our sin. And yet we're called within this throne room. We receive confidence in His sovereignty. Now we're convicted. We're convicted to repent and live a holy life. In the sovereignty of the Lord, we encounter the fact that His will cannot be known and it cannot be thwarted. In the holiness, we learn that His purity cannot tolerate sin. And His glory, we learn that His mercy that promises a remnant out of which will come a Savior who will redeem the world and all the nations. To us, if anyone wishes to be associated with God, they must be holy, even as He is holy. Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So I am holy, and I am all-powerful, and I am all-merciful. I have brought you out. I was able to bring you out, because this is who I am. So if I've done this, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Peter echoes this in 1 Peter 1:16, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. No person can achieve holiness or perfection, not even by the laws, the Ten Commandments. We must come to the Lord, for this holiness is given through sacrifice, His sacrifice, and brought into our lives that we would live saved lives. Be holy. Because there's power in this light. There's strength in being holy. Strength against sin. Strength against your own fears. Strength against the powers in the world. God's holiness shines forth as a witness to His perfection. If we have this hope, John tells us what to do. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. There's a promise. There's a prophecy. And now here's the plan. Because we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Why do we spend time alone with the Lord? Because in His presence, oh, we're comforted. We know that He's in charge and He loves us. In His presence, we're convicted that we no longer live like yesterday. And that we have the strength to let the light of His gospel shine through us. Are you ready for the year 2021? If 2020 did and had its way with us, it's time for us to tell 2021 that God is on the throne and that we are His children. And as the world fights for power on their thrones, we fight for people's souls that they would also enter this throne room of grace. Heavenly Father, oh, we praise Your name. Thank You for Your mercy and forgiveness. Thank You for Your plan for each one of us. Strengthen us, Father, as we want to stand and be used by You. We want You to receive all the glory. And that's why, Father, we repent and we present our lives to be used by You. Father, I pray that You would grow our church in faith, deepen our roots in the Word. Let us be known for our love for You and love for each other. Father, I pray that every single one that worships and fellowships here would go home and open up their lives and speak of your love to our neighbors. Father, we pray that we will purposefully seek out people that need to be loved. Father, forgive us our sin. Many times that we're indifferent. Many times that we fear. And the times that we have sat on the sideline. We thank you that you're moving our hearts and strengthening our feet and arms, that we get to work. Here am I. Send me. In the name of Jesus, amen.